Thank you, Bart. Appreciate that. And don't you love the opportunity to adapt and trust God for our circumstances? We've moved here. It looks like I have a clock, because by the time the shadow reaches this row of people, we hopefully will be wrapping up. One other announcement. Shelly and I became grandparents once again a couple days ago. Our grandson Noah Mason Jimenez was born on Friday, and we're thankful he and mom are doing well. And Samantha had a lot of health issues during her pregnancy, and there was even concerns about the baby's health, considerable concerns, and everything has worked out perfectly, and he's healthy and well, which is a praise. But we also praise that this has been a season for her and her husband to increasingly see the importance of trusting in God and putting their faith in Him and trusting in His provision. So for that, we're even more grateful. Well, a couple weeks ago, Randy opened his message with the statement, "My name is Randy, and I'm a sinaholic," when he was referring to having victory over addiction. And last week, Nathaniel opened with a confession that he suffered from if-onlyism, when he was talking about victory over envy. Well, I also have a confession to make. Not only do I suffer with both of those maladies and many more, my name is Jeff, and I have show-me-the-money-itis. I too often am focused on money and possessions. I wonder, how is this going to benefit me financially? How much is this going to cost? Do I need this or just want it? Should I sell this? Not usually. How much is that going to cost me? What is it worth? How much am I willing to pay? Why am I even asking questions about money when something has nothing to do with money? And the list goes on. Money and possessions are mentioned more than any other topic in the Bible. Granted, it's sometimes just referring to it in terms, but or using it as an illustration. But certainly there is much teaching about wealth, money, possessions, and poverty. Churches probably teach on it the least of any subject. We don't want to talk about it. It's too personal, and it usually brings skepticism and defensiveness. We ask, why are they teaching about money? Is there a fundraiser? Is there a new building program? Is the church suffering financially and they need more money? The pastor needs a higher salary? And the list goes on. But don't worry, I'm not making an appeal for any of those things this morning. And although we could always put more money to use for ministry at Temecula Hills, God has faithfully provided for all of our needs consistently. And we're grateful for that. But it's sure easy to monetize everything and think about things in financial terms in life. This sounds worldly, but in reality, we have to deal with it. We have to deal with money and possessions every day. And chances are, when we hear the term financial stress, in overcoming victory over financial stress, we're thinking about things like making ends meet, stretching a dollar to meet the needs of the family. Or maybe we're overwhelmed by debt, or there's been some major unexpected expense we don't know how we're going to pay for. And sometimes we have a hard time seeing through that. Maybe unemployment, particularly in this season. Or will I have enough money for retirement so that I will not need to depend on others? These are all common and valid concerns. And we all deal with these in some degree. So then, how do we have victory over the stress that money and finances bring? Well, you may be saying, Jeff, you're a rich doctor. You're pretty well off. Certainly, you've never had to deal with financial stress. Well, that's not entirely true. I grew up in relatively humble circumstances. My parents and four of us kids lived in a two-bedroom, one-bathroom house, which having teenage sisters was always a challenge when I was growing up. My sisters had one bedroom they shared. My parents lived in another bedroom. And I actually, my bedroom was an enclosed porch on the back of the house. I wouldn't consider that poverty. By Temecula standards, that's abject poverty. That's a tragedy. But by world standards, it's actually quite opulent. So I never really suffered from poverty. And actually, we had incredible wealth. We were always fed, always clothed, had loving parents. They took us to church. My mother, a believer, as long as I can remember. My father coming to Christ when he was 10 years old. And I got to see the blessings of the Lord working in his life. No, I wasn't poor. I was incredibly wealthy. And for that, I'm grateful. Shelley and I started out quite humbly in our marriage. She was just working part-time. I was full-time in school. We both worked 2 and 3 jobs in high school and college to put ourselves through our education. We were married. I went to medical school, and she was only working part-time because of the nursing world, there was overstaffed, and there were not that many jobs. And we at times would scrape pennies together once, I remember, from a jar that we had so we could pay for some medication that she needed. And we lived paycheck to paycheck, but always thankful to what God had given us. So yeah, I know a little bit about financial stress, and I can relate. And I'm thankful for what God has given us. And it's also given us opportunity to be very grateful for what we have today and help keep it in proper perspective. In some ways, I relate to what Paul said in Philippians when he says he has known much and he has known want, and in all circumstances, he's content. However, he was writing that from prison after knowing much and now experiencing want. Maybe I shouldn't compare myself with him in this regard. However, there is another type of financial stress that Christians face, and that's something unique to Christians, something that we don't expect the world to understand. And that's the stress of how do Christians use our money? How do we become good stewards of what God has given us? What should a sacrificial Christian lifestyle look like? How much should I give? How much should I keep for myself and my own needs? How do I value money and not waste it? I know that all I have is from God. Am I doing what I'm supposed to with His money and possessions? There are valid questions to ask and ones that I have struggled with my whole Christian life. The reality is we all have more than we absolutely need in our culture. To pretend that this is only someone else's challenge would not be realistic. But we should also caution ourselves and not look around and assume things about one another. We need to be careful and look at somebody that appears to be wealthy and assume they're not being generous. And conversely, look at somebody that's leading a simple lifestyle and assume they are generous. We need to be gracious with one another and not assume things about our brothers and sisters without first examining our own hearts. So what does the Bible say about our attitudes and actions about all these financial stressors? Well, our gracious Father has given us much wisdom to navigate this, and it starts with a properly aligned heart with Him. And that brings up our first point. We gain victory over financial stress by remembering our value and identity is in Christ, not money and possessions. Our value and identity is in Christ, not money and possessions. Keep your place in 1 Timothy if you're there, but I want you to flip to chapter 8 of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 8, this is a discourse where wisdom is depicted as a woman crying out in the streets. And this is what she has to say in Proverbs 8, 18 through 21. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. I love verse 18, enduring wealth, long-lasting, and also enduring righteousness, speaking about wisdom and God's provisions as enduring treasures. That we place our hope in God's enduring righteousness, a righteousness that is eternal and only possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The fruit and byproducts of God's wisdom are more precious than any precious materials on planet Earth. And God's righteousness and justice are where we are to walk, not in seeking money and possessions, but in seeking Him. Wisdom, as she's crying out, describes an eternal inheritance for those that love Him and love His wisdom, thereby giving us eternal riches. Paul's letter to Timothy that Bart just read a few minutes ago, let's turn back to that in 1 Timothy 6. And Paul is talking about this. And he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich," and what he's saying is those who have a mindset and an intent, and that's what they focus on, is being rich and getting rich at all costs necessary. But if we have that purpose, then we'll fall into temptation. So our mindset, if focused on just getting rich, there's some serious admonitions here. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. That's arguably the most misquoted verse in the whole Bible. We usually hear it as, money is the root of all evil. That would be incorrect. Let's read it again. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Clearly, a wide path that leads to destruction. We must be on guard. So what is the answer? How do we properly align our hearts with God? Well, let's continue to read in 1 Timothy. I love how the translators titled this section, Fight the Good Fight of Faith. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Jesus also talks about a properly aligned heart in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is comparing the treasures of this world with the treasures of heaven. Do our financial choices reflect an eternal perspective? Are we using our money and possessions for his greater glory in eternity and not seeking earthly gain? And Jesus goes on further in 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He's clearly saying that we can't serve him and money. This is much easier to say than live out. And we have to constantly check our hearts to ask ourselves if we really believe it. If money is our God, we'll never have enough. But we still have to deal with money and make wise decisions with it. We're not supposed to cast it off and abuse it or disregard its importance. We can pretend this and avoid, we want to avoid that this is only theoretical. And we could fall into the trap and think that all material things in the world are evil and only the spiritual world is good. And I think that would be a falsehood as well. There is much in his created world that is good, and God uses money to accomplish his will and bring glory to himself and build his kingdom. Money and possessions are not intrinsically evil, but certainly our attitudes towards them can be. So how do we make decisions? What does this look like? What considerations should we make? Well, thankfully, we have his word to give us some advice. Next point. We gain victory over financial stress by remembering worldly riches are bankrupt in comparison to knowing the wealth of God's wisdom. Proverbs has much to say about money and possessions. I've whittled it down to about 2 hours of material, and so hopefully we'll get out of here soon. No, just kidding. It's about an hour and 15 minutes. No, but really, there is so much wisdom in Proverbs, we could spend days studying this in detail. And it's incredible how practical and timely it is, even though Proverbs was written nearly 3,000 years ago. But also, there's so much practical advice to help us with financial decisions. And I would encourage people, if they're struggling with some of these decisions, to seek out some godly, faith-based instruction on this, if you're struggling with finances and debt and budgets, etc. But let's read in Proverbs 8 again, 8, 10 through 11. And Here we get a comparison of God's wisdom with worldly treasure. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Or in Proverbs 2, 3 through 5, listen to the passion we should have to seek godly wisdom. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. There's tons of practical advice in Proverbs. I like some of the verses. I'm just going to go through some of these verses with kind of a modern day example of practical things. One of the practical advices is seek honest profit and not greed. Proverbs 1:19. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Or Proverbs 15:6. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. Proverbs 28:25. A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Or I like this one. Did you know that there is a verse that talks about avoiding get-rich-quick schemes? Proverbs 28:20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. We're also told to be honest and have integrity. Proverbs 20:17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. Proverbs 11:18. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. There's also passages about delayed gratification, about not squandering everything we have, or as soon as we get a dollar, even before we get a dollar, it's already spent. My mom used to say when I had money in my pocket, she goes, that money's burning a hole in your pocket, because I was always thinking, well, what can I spend it on? And I think a byproduct of this is a great piece of advice that I heard a long time ago, which is live below your means. So often we achieve to live up to our means and what we're given, but really we should live below our means. And here's some passages that illustrate that. Proverbs 21:20, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Proverbs 29:3, he who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. Proverbs 23:20-21, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Another practical piece of information here that Proverbs describes is diligence and hard work pay off. Proverbs 21:5-6. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Or Proverbs 10:4-5. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. You know, there's a fallacy that I think we can practice in life where we think, you know, once I get to this point of income or I get the raise or we do this, then things will be better. My finances will all be in shape. But the challenge I would have is if you're not able to manage finances well with little and what you have now, what makes us think that we're going to be able to do it better when we have more? And we have to challenge ourselves on that. An example I think about, have you ever noticed how rich people are cheapskates? You know, they'll generously and without thought write thousands of dollars in tithes and offerings to the church. They'll give money away and be generous, but yet they'll drive all the way across town to save $5 when they won't even notice that in their budget. I think there's a lesson to be learned there. There's usually a reason why rich people are rich, because they learned these lessons when they weren't rich, and they learned how to do that. You know, one of my, I have a good friend, I won't tell you who he is, but his family, they're worth about nine figures, hundreds of millions of dollars, and he manages his family's real estate empire. And he is a godly man who uses his wealth to help spread the gospel around the world, which is an incredible inspiration. But once, a long time ago, I would see him occasionally, and he'd be in a different car, and I'd say, oh, is that a new car? He'd go, new car? No, I never buy new cars. That's dumb. You shouldn't buy new cars. You want to buy one 2 to 3 years old when at the maximum depreciation, and then you can get a really reliable, valuable car. That's what you do. And I'm thinking, okay, that's good advice, as I had probably just bought a new car. But that demonstrated his wise stewardship of what God had given him and what he was doing with his money. And his whole family lived in that kind of culture. And this is certainly an example of being a good steward. So a discussion of wisdom and good financial management from Proverbs would not be complete without talking about poverty. And we'll talk about that in a couple minutes. But it also wouldn't be complete with talking about the Proverbs 31 woman. You know, I joke, and many of you know the Proverbs 31 woman, and I say, well, she's a slacker compared to my wife. And I call Shelley the Proverbs 32 woman. Don't worry, I'm not advocating adding to Scripture. But anyway, but what is Proverbs goes through in that chapter of 31 and extols her wisdom. And she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. And it ends with Proverbs 31:20. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. So we gain such wisdom by studying God's word. It is hard to understand the financial inequities in our world and find out what the right balance is of giving generously and meeting our needs and dealing with poverty. And that comes to our third point. How do we understand this? We gain victory over financial stress by remembering it is profitable to give generously. It is profitable to give generously. Wait, Jeff, are you going to start teaching the prosperity gospel where we give to God or a ministry that investing that, we're going to expect some kind of return, and if we keep giving to that, then God will bless us, and we're going to kind of keep this pump going, the cycle going? Well, not exactly. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10. Let's read this passage. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Well, that kind of sounds like it could be the prosperity gospel. Well, let's remember our first message, our introduction to Proverbs. When Nathaniel was talking about the nature of wisdom literature that Proverbs is, and wisdom literature, these aren't promises or covenants in that sense, but they're general rules that tend to be true. They're guidelines that if we go by, they generally will be true. Unfortunately, that does get preached sometime as, if you do this, you will become wealthy. Well, I think God does honor that and honor those who give their first fruits, who give generously with tithes and offerings, and he does financially reward them, but it's not a guarantee. I think of tithing and giving of our first fruits, and we don't hear about it taught much in the church anymore. I think it's kind of taboo, just like I mentioned earlier, but I think it's a valuable tool. The Old Testament talks about giving of first fruits and tithing. And the importance of doing that, recognizing that what we receive from God is in fact from him, and that we should honor him in gratitude as we give a portion of that back to him. And by continuing to do that, we're saying a few things. We're not only expressing this gratitude, but we're saying, God, I know I may not have much left over, but I'm going to trust that you're going to care for me. I'm going to trust in your provision. And for that reason, I think tithing and giving of first fruits is a valuable spiritual discipline. The thing is, we can fall into a trap and think, well, cool, if I give to God and I know he's going to give me money back and this could be a good relationship, well, that's not exactly what this is teaching, and God's pretty smart. He knows our heart. So if we do it out of selfish ambition or greed, he'll know, and he may bless us in other ways, like giving us humility. You know, I think of a person, a man we went to church with, a spiritual leader in St. Louis, who had an expression. His name was Fred Cook. And he had an expression. He could say, pay God and pay yourself. Now, he was a generous person, although you really didn't know how generous he was. But he expressed that when he was a young man sweeping floors at a factory before he was married, he would always give his tithe to the church and then to put away money for himself. And he expressed the spiritual importance of that. He didn't really think he was paying God. He was showing God gratitude, but he knew the importance of that. And as he grew, God gave him more in abundance, and he was generous with that. Quite generous to his family, his church, to ministry, to missions, in many, many ways. But it's important to not only be generous with our giving first, but also to put some money away. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Ultimately, the lessons of tithing and giving will not be financial, but be spiritual. So let's not do it for the wrong reasons. Let's do it out of gratitude and obedience to God. Well, it's difficult to understand poverty. I think in our culture and in North America, when we hear about poverty or the poor, we think about people that just don't have enough money. That's often where we go to. I'm reminded where I read about an African pastor who was from a smallish village who was dismayed at our American view of poverty. He did not understand why Americans thought of he and his people as poor. They had the Word of God, a vibrant church. Their people were fed, clothed, had fresh water and shelter. Just because they had dirt floors and lived in mud and grass huts, they did not see themselves as poor. In fact, they saw themselves culturally very rich. But he was very concerned about American cultural poverty. He saw us as incredibly poor. He saw us as poor because of our lack of family and community. People drove their cars into their garages and did not interact with their neighbors. And in many cases, didn't even know their neighbors. He was dismayed that parents, children, and grandparents did not live in the same community and did not live life together and grow old together. There was no organic community of togetherness. He was very thankful for what he had and had pity on us for our poverty. Because we reduce poverty to dollars and cents. We see somebody that's materially poor and we just assume they don't have enough money. Or conversely, make the same mistake and see somebody wealthy and assume all their needs are met. But we live in a fallen world and poverty goes beyond just money and possessions. We are born into a world where we have a broken relationship with God, a broken relationship with self because of our sin. We have broken relationships with society around us, and we have broken relationships with a fallen physical world that we must toil to cultivate our provisions, as we hear about from the curse, from the fall of man. We have to see all of humanity understand poverty in this realm, and that the only message of hope is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Understanding this will help us understand what is written about poor in the Bible. Remember, it is not just about having enough money and stuff. Proverbs 13:21-23. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. This echoes the verses, we reap what we sow. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The fallow ground of the poor will yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. Here we can see that poverty can be circumstantial as the poor's crops and their land is taken away by some type of injustice, some unfairness. We read about in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul is writing, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Or 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." But poverty is not just from laziness, although it can be. It is certainly from a much more complex situation, a much more complex deep hurts that people experience. And we should not assume that somebody in poverty is just not willing to work or is lazy. Listen to Proverbs 6:9-11. "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." So we certainly should be aware of this. We should be aware of how diligent we should work. But listen more about in Proverbs how the poor is described and how the passion of God is for the poor. Proverbs 14:20-21. "The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich man has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. But blessed is he who is generous to the poor." Or Proverbs 14:31. "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." Or 17:5. "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. And continuing on, in Proverbs 21, 13 through and 14, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. A gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe, strong wrath. Proverbs 28, 6, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Proverbs 31, 8 through 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And Proverbs 28, 22. A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. Certainly helps us understand God's passion and desire to reach the poor, and for us to properly understand our wealth and how he provides for us. Matthew 6, 1 through 4, Jesus talks about this when he's talking about the Pharisees' giving. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's many people that care for the poor and reach out to the destitute, but if they're following these admonitions, you'll never know it. Luke 12, 15 through 21. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Kind of sounds like our modern idea of retirement, doesn't it? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. There's a proverb for that, actually. You might be surprised. Proverbs 23, 4. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. So knowing when to stop working to build up wealth and then when to start serving and continuing to serve with your wealth is an important value, particularly with, as I think of the years approaching retirement, even if I can't do what I'm doing in my practice, what am I going to do with my time? How can I serve God and serve others? A commentary on the rich fool. Though this verse does not prohibit wealth, Jesus clearly warns his hearers concerning the dangerous eternal implications of wealth with its seductive tendency toward complacency, self-sufficiency, and covetousness. So, the question is, how much shall I give? Probably more. How much should I keep for myself? Probably less. You will never strike the perfect balance, and to do and try to do so may rob ourselves of understanding God's grace. No matter how much we have, we will always struggle with how much to give away, how much that we keep for ourselves. This is a constant battle. The lines of generosity and sacrificiality kind of start blurring. It becomes less and less sacrificial, however, to give generously. It becomes easier when we get to see the fruit and enjoy God's blessing. So I'd like to express a couple last points here. We shouldn't feel guilty for having what God has given us. In fact, there's a proverb for that. Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. But what do we give? How do we figure this out? Well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the church there. And he's addressing the church because they had promised a financial gift to the struggling church in Jerusalem. And this is labeled as the cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 11. And this is a final encouragement and admonishment. The point is this. This is starting with verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So as we ponder that passage, I would encourage you to read that passage, pray about that passage. But let's remember, we can gain victory over financial stress by remembering our value and identity is in Christ, not money and possessions. By remembering worldly riches are bankrupt in comparison to knowing the wealth of God's wisdom, and that it is profitable to give generously. So, what is your net worth? If you're still thinking in financial terms, we are likely to find numbers all over the place in our midst. Some huge numbers, some close to zero, and some negative. The reality is, as Christians, in one sense, our net worth is zero. By placing our faith in Jesus Christ and recognizing that the cross is where he bore the burden of all humanity's sin to pay this enormous, incalculable cost, he has canceled all our debt. A debt so great that no human payment plan could ever satisfy it. It is received only by declaring bankruptcy and recognizing that we are broke. We must recognize our poverty in order to possess this gift. And we cannot add to its value in any way. The spreadsheet has been cleared, and we owe him nothing. And yet, we owe him everything. The gift he paid for and gave us freely is priceless and will never depreciate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just know you are sovereign over all things. Lord, we know that you own a cattle on a thousand hills, Lord. We know that you care for us. You have given us what we have, Lord, and then we know that you have called us to you, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just pray that you'll give us wisdom as we navigate financial stress, as we understand how we should manage our resources, ultimately to glorify you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.